Now, we've all been thinking about where we were September 11th, 20 years ago. Well, Mac and Leanne Stiles were pounding a for sale sign in their front yard 20 years ago on September 11th. A year before that, in September of 2000, they were asking God for an opportunity to start a university ministry on the Arabian Peninsula. They felt God pressing them in this particular direction. And so they narrowed in on the country. They gathered a team. They garnished support. And they finalized their plans. The only thing left for them to do was to sell their house and buy their plane tickets. "Let's put the house on the market mid-September," Max said to Leanne. To which she responded, "How about September 12th? So on September 11th, they pounded this for sale sign into their front yard. Now, by that afternoon, Mac and Leanne had a significant decision to make. Moving their family to the Middle East under normal circumstances was already intimidating enough. They had three kids under 14 at the time. But now that decision just became a lot more complicated. Many other questions began to come to the surface. Chief among them was this: since the terrorists came from the very place we intend to live, should we go at all? And so to answer this question, Mac and Leanne went back to Jesus' commission to the church, found for us in Matthew 28. And they asked themselves these questions: do we believe that Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth? Do we believe that Jesus has called us as his people to go to all nations? Do we believe that Jesus meant what he said when he said he would be with us until the very end of the age? Well, Mac and Leanne sold their house on September 13th of 2001, and they flew to the Middle East that fall. The plane was completely empty, except for the five of them. And on the plane, they began to pray for 19 new Christians through their work. 19 new Christians who would start a different kind of movement than the terrorists who had just attacked our country. A movement, a gospel movement, an eternal movement with eternal fruit. And for the last 20 years, Mac and Leanne Stiles have ministered in the Middle East, first on the Arabia Peninsula, and then in northern Iraq. And during that time, they've lived through fear, wars, threats, and threats of death, but also great joy as they've watched God work abundantly around them. Listen to Mac's words: "We will not know the number God provided, the number of converts to Christianity, the number of new disciples, that God provided this side of heaven, but it surpasses 19. Students came to faith, a trickle at first, then many, then entire fellowships of believers formed on campus. We discipled and evangelized and recruited more workers to join us. Many of those who came to faith on campus, many of these Muslim background believers, came on our staff and began to be campus ministers along with us. The staff and the students were tightly integrated into local churches that were rapidly being revitalized. God was pleased to grant fruit that may grow until Christ returns." So we look at the evil of 9/11 20 years ago, and we wonder, how could God have done such a magnificent thing? You can find his article on Desiring God from this weekend. But God did do a wonderful thing. God does work through his people. The neighbors of the Stiles family were astounded that they would come to the Middle East at such a time. What kind of love was this that would cause them to come? It spoke of their devotion to Christ and their confidence in the message they came to proclaim. And let's not understand the fierce adversity that these Muslim background Christians faced as they abandoned everything to follow Christ and make him known, because they believed that Jesus was worth it and that the job of proclaiming the gospel and building up the church belonged not to a sacred few, but to every Christian who bears the name of Christ. It was their responsibility to make him known and to see the church grow up in faith. Now, Exodus 1 invites us to that kind of faith. It invites us to a fearless faith in a faithful God, no matter how fierce the adversity may be. God's people, In Exodus 1, they expect to find themselves in a bountiful land, the bountiful land that God had promised. Instead, they find themselves enslaved in a foreign land and oppressed and afflicted by the ancient Egyptians. And their adversity is not brief. Their affliction doesn't last for days or weeks, nor months or years, not even decades. For 400 years, God's people endured affliction and adversity in Egypt. But in Exodus 1, we also confront a faithful God, a God who effortlessly keeps his promises. Circumstances may seem to run in conflict with this truth. Sometimes adversity is so fierce that we doubt his goodness or his power. But through adversity, God's people flourish as he keeps his promises. Here's the main idea this morning. God's people flourish through adversity, not around adversity. We flourish through adversity as we fear him and trust his promises. Are we facing adversity? Yes, we are. Unquestionably, we are. We're in a spiritual battle that will rage until Christ returns. The church globally, the church in America, our church, and you and me as individual Christians, we're facing adversity of various kinds. Adversity that looks like suffering, what it requires to live in a world that's been broken by sin, and adversity that comes through persecution, what's required of those of us who follow Jesus in a world that's been broken by sin. This is what we'll do this morning. Two movements in the passage. The first is the reason for adversity, and the second is the result of adversity. So let's begin with the reason for adversity, verses 1 through 10. Very simply, we live in a foreign land. That's why we face adversity. We live in a foreign land. Moses is the author of Exodus, and the events recorded here likely took place sometime around 1500 years before Christ. In the first five verses, Moses establishes a few important details that help us understand the purpose for which the Spirit recorded Exodus 1 through his hand. First, Moses tells us that Jacob, that is the grandson of Abraham, came to Egypt with his sons and their families, numbering 70 people plus Joseph. Now, God's people take up residence in Egypt as a fairly small clan, a small ethnic group of people in a foreign land. This isn't the land that God had promised Abraham. They're in Egypt. They're in a foreign land. They are not home where God intended for them to be ultimately. It begs the question, well, why are they there? Why are they in Egypt? If we drop back briefly to Genesis, we learn that there's a famine that covers the whole land. There's a massive famine. And God raises up one of Jacob's sons, one of Abraham's great-grandsons, to wisely provide rescue. Remember that Joseph is only in Egypt because his jealous brothers sold him into slavery. But what man intended for evil, God has committed for good. And so God blesses Joseph, whose strategic planning results in Egypt's prosperity. It results in the saving of many nations. But Jacob is unsure about what to do. Do I go down to the land of Egypt when God has promised this other land to my grandfather Abraham? And so God comes to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 3, and says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there, in Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And with a tender personal word to Jacob, who's been missing Joseph, he says, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Meaning Joseph's hands will close your eyes in death. Now, God promised to work through the sojourning, not in spite of the sojourning, but through the sojourning in Egypt to make his people into a great nation. That's why Moses tells us 70 came in. The rest of Exodus 1 is about the multiplying of God's people. They became great. They became mighty. They were numerous. That's what all of Exodus 1 is about, from 70 to numerous. They won't be a small nation for long. But Jacob dies, and then Joseph and all his brothers die, and that whole generation dies, but God's purpose for their sojourning is being accomplished. So we pick up in verse 7 of Exodus 1. But the sons of Israel were fruitful. Notice the echo of Genesis 1. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. God's promises are taking place already. Now, every story has a conflict. And when we look at the Bible, when we come to narrative or story passages, look for the conflict, because often in the conflict, we find God's intention for the passage. Well, our conflict is in verse 8. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is Joseph. This is Joseph who saved the world. The new king rises up in Egypt, and this Pharaoh does not know Joseph. And he says to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they'll multiply, and in the event of war, they'll join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Why is the king concerned? He's concerned because they're multiplying. He's concerned because as they're multiplying, if they join with Egypt's enemies, Egypt will be defeated and Israel will leave the land. They're going to lose their workforce. He's fearful of them. And this is the reason for the adversity Israel will face. They're foreigners living in a foreign land, and God is blessing them. And so the king of Egypt calls on his people to look at that and to do something about it. Now, this was a fact that God had predicted all the way back in Genesis 15. God not only predicted that they would go to Egypt, he predicted their suffering while they were there. In Genesis 15, 13, the Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." And we see both things functioning here. It's the prediction of suffering and the promise of flourishing. Both are here. 400 years of affliction, and then you'll come out of Egypt with great possessions. Now, church family, that's hardly different at all from the circumstances we find ourselves in today. This is what we've been reflecting on throughout 1 Peter. The world rejects us because Jesus has called us out of the kingdom of this world, but has left us in. We're strangers. We're sojourners here. He's made us citizens of an eternal kingdom, but he's left us in a foreign land. And if the world rejected him, how much more will the world reject all of us who proclaim his message and live according to his gospel? The reason that we experience adversity is because we live in a foreign land or a foreign kingdom. And it's a land that's aligned against us. How is it against us? Well, in the first place, our enemy Satan is the ruler of this present age. Satan is an accuser of the church. He's a divider who seeks to fracture and rupture the unity of the church. He's a tempter who rebels against God's authority. He's a lion who seeks to kill and devour and destroy. And he's a deceiver who twists and manipulates God's word. Now, church family, we have to be clear-headed about who our enemy is and who our enemy is not. That neighbor who threatens you, that neighbor who presses against you is not our enemy. Most fundamentally, our enemy is Satan. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against other human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to understand, we need to be constantly aware and self-conscious of the fact that Satan is actively moving in the world against the church, against the mission and purpose and unity and message of the church. He manipulates this world so that it is arrayed in resistance to the people and the message of the gospel. He's blinding the hearts and the eyes of our neighbors so that they align against the mission that Jesus gave us. And at the same time, Satan stands to oppose us. The DNA of his kingdom infiltrates everything. And the cause of this DNA, the reason that this DNA is spreading through creation, is because we humans sinfully rebelled against Christ, against God in the garden and ever since. And that has broken fundamentally God's creation. And so this DNA of the kingdom that Satan rules temporarily infiltrates all of creation. Satan's fallen kingdom breaks our bodies, leading to disease. It breaks creation, leading to disasters. It breaks our souls, leading to sinful disobedience. And ultimately, it threatens with death. Now, these effects of sin bring about sincere adversity in the life of the church, in all its forms, suffering and persecution. And it's not just that the suffering and the adversity and the persecution is present, it's that it's persisting. They come wave after wave after wave. Just like the oppression of Israel in Egypt came year after year after year until 400 had passed. Will you trust me when I won't take away that difficult thing? It's a question that I've sensed God putting before me recently. Sense him asking me, will you trust me when you can't see everything I'm doing? Will you trust me when your sight lines are obstructed and you don't understand the mysterious and painful providence in your life? When the hardship lingers. This is what Israel faced in Exodus chapter 1. And here's the sobering truth. The longer these trials last in our lives, the harder they are for us to generate faith. The longer these trials persist, the harder it is for us to have faith and to endure in it. See, we know that God is powerful enough to remove adversity, but what do we do when he doesn't? It may have been easy when you were first diagnosed, but will you trust him months into cancer treatment? You may have managed when the first school year was interrupted by the pandemic, but will you trust him in year 3? When your daughter first wandered from Christ, it was easier to hope in God than it is years later. It's likely harder to trust God right now with your singleness than it was a decade ago. The financial pressure was easier to manage initially, but years of monthly pressure is sapping your faith in God's provision. When sexual sin first became a problem, you trusted God for victory, but it's been years and you're starting to fight hopelessness. It may be easier to trust God when persecution begins in the office or at home, but after years of relentless barrage, it becomes unbearable. When the family member died, you felt a surge of God's grace, but your trust in God's goodness has begun to flag. It's harder to trust God as these trials persist in our lives. And that's what we know Israel is wrestling through. For 400 years, they're waiting for God to act. But there's hope. There's hope for God's people in the middle of adversity. We are experiencing adversity because we live in a foreign land, but there's hope for us because we hope in a God who has decisive power over it and is doing something to accomplish his will. So let's look at the second point this morning, the results of adversity. The results of adversity. We flourish as we trust God, verses 11 to 22. Now, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is not about to let God's people overwhelm his own kingdom. And so his first strategy is to enslave the Israelites, verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to inflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. But this hard labor, this enslavement, doesn't impede God's purposes at all. It doesn't obstruct anything. In fact, the opposite happens. The more Egypt oppresses Israel, the more Israel multiplies and flourishes. It is completely backfiring. And so the Egyptians live with dread of God's people. They're multiplying to the point where they begin to loathe and abhor this group of people who are in their land, and they just won't stop flourishing. And so strategy two, Pharaoh desires to kill all the male infants who are born to Israelites. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom's name was Shiprah and the others whose name was Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Pharaoh's objective doesn't change, only his strategy. He's now going to eradicate all the male infants born to Israel. And so he commands these Hebrew midwives, these women who help these Hebrew women have their babies, kill the male infants when they're born, when you see them upon the birth stool. Now, we expect compliance from these midwives, don't we? They're slaves in Egypt. They have no power or influence. The Pharaoh has just commanded them to kill these infants, and we expect compliance. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and didn't do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Now, at the risk of their own lives, these Hebrew midwives are sparing the lives of these young boys. Why are they doing it? Because they feared God. Now, don't lose the intensity of the moment. They're called before Pharaoh for disobeying his clear command. How do they walk into Pharaoh's throne room? Just take a minute to picture this. How do they walk into his throne room? Are they shifting around the room, or are they walking confidently towards Pharaoh's throne? Are their eyes shifting around nervously, or are their eyes confidently fixed on Pharaoh? Were they prepared to die? Were they ready to accept the consequence for fearing God? Verse 18, Pharaoh said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. For the Hebrew women are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Not only do they answer with confidence, but it's a bit of an insult to the Egyptian women. We can't get there. The Hebrew women are too vigorous, more vigorous than the Egyptian women. Now, we're not given Pharaoh's reaction. We know he doesn't kill them, but we're not given his reaction, but we are given God's response to what they've done. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Why did God bless these fearless women? Because they feared God rather than Pharaoh. And despite Pharaoh's strategy to restrict the growth of God's people, again we see them flourish and multiply. God is keeping his promises. You will become a great nation, and he's doing it through the adversity that they're facing. Friend, if you are not a follower of Christ, there's something here I think that would be helpful for you to grapple with for a minute. All of us who are in Christ, all of us who would consider ourselves Christians, understand that there's something of us in this passage. The Bible tells us that we're enslaved to sin, that we're slaves to sin. The Bible tells us that we're under a death penalty for our sin, that the consequence of sin is death, and it's a just death because a holy God is calling us to account. And just as Israel is enslaved in Egypt, we know that God is promising them an exodus from Egypt. It's the whole point of the book. He's going to remove them, rescue and redeem and ransom them from slavery. That's why we take such joy in this ancient story of the Exodus, because we see ourselves in it. And so I want to urge you this morning to accept the offer that Christ is holding out to you of being rescued and ransomed and redeemed from slavery to sin, and to write yourself into this story in a different kind of way. Now, we should all pause for a moment, because what do you think the Israelites are feeling? God, where are you? It's been 400 years. Generations have been born in Egypt. Generations of Israelites have been born in Egypt. They lived their lives and they died in Egypt. Slaves. Isn't that what our hearts cry out in these moments of deep anguish? God, where are you? Why aren't you intervening? The Israelites would have been thinking, you made these promises to us. You told us that you were going to fulfill your purposes in history. Why are we, the people, the nation that you've called out from among all the peoples on the earth, why are we here in slavery? Why are we being worked to death building their cities? We're in agony. We're afflicted. We're oppressed. Why are our male infants being torn from the arms of their mothers and thrown into the Nile River? And speaking of the Nile, why are we in Egypt and not in the land that you promised to our forefather Abraham? I don't think we're so different now. Doesn't your heart cry out with such anguish when these moments of adversity don't seem to lift? If we live by sight, if we allow what we can see in our circumstances to tell us about God, then we are lost. That's why the Bible calls us to live by faith. These midwives disobeyed a king that they could see in order to live by faith and obey a king they could not see. These midwives prioritized the values, the purposes, the desires, and the expectations of the invisible king. They believed that the invisible king was the actual king because he was the eternal king, and therefore they worshiped him and they submitted to him and they lived fearless lives of faith. And listen, it wasn't merely that they suffered in Egypt. It's that God seemed absent for so long. Year after year, minutes that turned into hours, which turned into days and months and years and decades until 400 years had passed. What is God doing? The challenge for God's people then and now, the challenge that the midwives embraced with fearless hearts, is to trust that God is working for our good even when our circumstances seem impossibly hard and impossibly prolonged. Our challenge in adversity, no matter what form it takes, no matter how fierce it is to pursue fearless trust in our faithful God. When adversity lingers and persists, it may not feel like flourishing. When adversity won't quit, it may not look like flourishing. But God is not absent. God is present. God is with us. He's working and he's causing his people to flourish according to his promises. Don't measure God's love and presence by your circumstances. Measure God's love and your sense of his nearness by his faithfulness, by his character, by his power. Mac and Leanne Stiles rehearsed God's promises in the Great Commission. That's what pressed them to the Middle East when they faltered for a moment. Will you trust God when adversity won't quit? In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christian, do you believe that every spiritual enemy that's standing against you has been disarmed, defeated, and put to open shame? In Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Brother or sister in Christ, do you believe that every single adversity in your life, no matter how prolonged, no matter how fierce, has come to you for your eternal good, for God's glory, and for the advancement of his kingdom? In those moments, we have to take it by faith, because by sight doesn't look like it. Or 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Church family, do you believe that our adversity is temporary and that Christ is building something eternal for us to enjoy with him forever? There will be a multitude gathered. In Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Church family, do you believe that Jesus will be faithful to his purposes? That the church will accomplish the mission Jesus gave us? That the Spirit will guarantee our work? That the Spirit will be with us as we pursue Jesus' purposes for us? And on that day in the future, there will be a multitude around God's throne that no one can count, more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the shore. There will be a multitude because God will cause his people to flourish. I know you're facing fierce adversity. And it's prolonged and it's lingering. But don't stop fearlessly trusting our faithful God. He keeps his word. He fulfills his promises. And the circumstances may feel impossible, but he will cause us to flourish. The gospel will one day triumph in our hearts as we battle sin. The gospel will one day prevail in our bodies as we fight disease. The gospel will one day prevail in the world as the gospel is preached among all nations. You see, adversity may last a lifetime, but not more than a lifetime. Here's Max Stiles one more time as we close. God doesn't rescind Jesus's great commission in Matthew 28. In hard times. God doesn't say, okay, the circumstances are really bad here, just take a little bit off. No, in fact, Max Stiles says, Jesus never promises to spare us from difficulties in this life. Actually, he promises difficulties, but at the same time, he promises his presence. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Or in Genesis 46, I'm the God. I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And I myself will go down with you to Egypt. He's with them. I will also bring you up again. It's not ending in Egypt. It's not ending in adversity. They will be brought up again with great prosperity and will enjoy a relationship with God. And so where is adversity squeezing the breath out of your faith? Where is it testing your endurance? Where is it challenging your fearless trust in God? God has permitted the adversity in your life as much as he permitted the adversity in Israel's sojourning in Egypt. But you are not alone. Church family, we are not alone. Jesus is with us to the end of the age. Jesus has sent his Spirit to indwell and empower and guarantee the work that we're doing together. One day soon, we will take up our residency in the new heavens and the new earth. One day soon, our battles against sin's effects will forever end. One day soon, we'll enjoy our citizenship with Jesus reigning with perfect justice and enduring peace. It's coming. And until that day comes, let's pursue fearless trust in God, that no matter the adversity we're facing in this life, God is causing us to flourish. And on that last day, we will stand before him, a multitude too great for then anyone to count. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your control over all of history. We don't have to wonder about the future. We wonder sometimes about your providence now, but we don't have to wonder about the future. We don't have to wonder where the game will end, when the last chapter will be written. So as we sing about Christ, our only hope in life and death, Spirit, would you persuade us of the truth that we're singing until our hearts resound with joy and praise. In the name of our only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.